When David was with Samuel in Ramah, he was safe. He was supernaturally protected from Saul's nefarious intentions, his wicked intentions to capture and kill David. And we saw that at the end of chapter 19. But David left that place where the Spirit was working and the Word of God was being declared to instead seek answers, seek comfort from his friend Jonathan. Clearly, the giant killer, the Philistine slayer, David, that champion of Israel, had come to a place in his life when he was afraid. In fact, his fear came out in the words that he spoke in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, when he said to Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." His time with Jonathan didn't allay his concerns, but rather fueled his fears. He only received a pledge of sympathy, a pledge of support, but no peace. He was truly no better off. In fact, because of what happened in chapter 20, David would only see Jonathan one more time in chapter 23. Yes, David's choice to leave that place in Samuel's presence, where the word was declared and the Spirit was working, proved to be a poor decision. And remember, the evidences of his compromise had already begun to emerge in chapter 20, as not only did David lie, but he was asking his friend to lie, making compromises. And in the chapter before us, things get worse before they get better. Let's take a look at the chapter 21 and verse 1, where we're told, "Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?'" Nob was less than 3 miles from Gibeah, from Saul's hometown. The altar and the tabernacle were set up there in Nob, but the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. 1 Samuel chapter 7 explained that the Ark was being kept in Kirath Yearim, and it would be kept there until David brought it into the city of Jerusalem. The descendants of Eli had apparently taken the tabernacle to Nob after the loss of the ark to the Philistines. And so the tabernacle, the altar, and the priests were in Nob, but no ark. And the ark was the place where God promised to meet his people. It was the place where God promised to manifest his presence in a very special way. And yet it wasn't there. And that's why if you look at Samuel, when he offered sacrifices, didn't need to go to Nob, because the presence of the Lord wasn't there. In fact, you could say that Nob was a place of empty religion. Sacrifices were being offered, priests were ministering, but God's presence wasn't there. And so David went to Nob for help, to the place of empty religion, but not to the Lord. There's no evidence at this point that David was crying out to the Lord for help. Instead, he went to the place of formal, empty religious practice. He wouldn't be the first, nor would he ever be the last, to turn to empty, formal religion for help instead of the Lord. Well, Ahimelech, the priest, when David arrived, immediately sensed that there was something wasn't right, for it was extremely odd for David to be traveling alone. So he questioned David. In verse 2, says, "David said to Ahimelech, the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or that I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" So David's, "I'm on a secret mission from the king." Lie. If you take notes, you might want to just write here, lie. As David was lying. And it's never right to lie, even in the pursuit of doing the right thing. It's never right to lie. It's never wrong to accomplish right. It's never right to do wrong to accomplish right. God's just as concerned about the end as he is the means. continued, verse 3. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So here David was hungry, but the only bread they possessed, the priest possessed, was the showbread, which was the bread that was placed in the tabernacle on a weekly basis in the holy place to represent Israel's fellowship with the Lord. 12 loaves set on a table, changed every Sabbath, the old bread taken out, given the priest, only the priests were to eat it, Leviticus 24, verse 9 tells us. And it was to symbolize that God was willing to dine with, he was willing to fellowship with his people. So when David showed up, the bread had just been changed, which means it was the Sabbath. The only bread they had was the old bread that they had taken out. Commendably and sacrificially, Ahimelech gave this bread to David to satisfy his hunger. Only the priest had a right to eat it. But Ahimelech, the priest, interpreted the law in such a way that David's hunger, David's need, when it came down to it, since it was the only bread, was more important than observing ritual regulations. At the same time, it couldn't be eaten casually. It was still special bread, and thus Ahimelech wanted to make sure that David and his men truly had a special need. It couldn't be a casual situation. So he said to them, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women, then the holy bread will be available. In other words, if David's men were living life normally, having their normal relations with their wives, living their lives without any crisis, just a normal situation, then it wouldn't be right for them to partake of this special bread to fulfill their hunger. But David claimed that he and his young men were holy. They were set apart. That's what holy means, set apart. And they were on a mission. And thus, they hadn't been with women for 3 days. And so because it was a special situation, it was okay to eat. It was a true need for these men who were on a mission for the king. And so Ahimelech gave them the bread. Now, I'm spending a little bit of time on this because when you're reading through the gospel according to Matthew and you come to chapter 12, you find the situation where Jesus' disciples were walking through the fields. They were picking grain on the Sabbath, rubbing it in their hands and eating it. And the Pharisees were criticizing them, saying that because they were taking handfuls of grain and rubbing them in their hands, blowing the chaff away, chewing on the grain, that they were violating Sabbath rules. They were working. And in response to that, Jesus pointed them to 1 Samuel 21 as an example of how to properly interpret the law. So the high priest had the privilege to interpret the law in such a way to provide for David's need. And Jesus pointed to that principle that the correct interpretation of the law takes into account true human need. Also, this is a side note, but also a significant note, that the only bread that the priest had was the showbread. And that tells us that under the leadership of Saul, the people were not being supportive of the priest as they were supposed to. Later, we'll learn that there were 86 priests, plus their wives, plus their kids, likely over 300 people. And the only bread they had in their camp on this day were the 12 loaves of showbread. The priesthood at this point was not receiving much support, which tells us the people weren't valuing the priesthood and the things of God. Now, as this was taking place, we're told in verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul." Now, we're not sure why Doeg was detained before the Lord, but perhaps he couldn't conduct the business that he intended to because of the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath you couldn't buy or sell. So it's likely that he was there on some mission to sell maybe some of the herd, to do some business at this city of Nob, and he couldn't do the business because of the Sabbath. He was stuck there. He was detained there. And there's Doeg. He knows David. David's a public figure. David knows him. And we'll see later on that David knew he was there. Verse 8. "And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.'" Now this had to seem odd to Ahimelech, for why would King Saul send David out without weapons? That had to be weird. Significantly, it tells us that David has changed. David at this point has changed. But remember when David first emerged on the public scene in chapter 17? He didn't need a sword or a spear. In fact, when Saul offered David his armor and his sword and his spear, David declined. And when Goliath was about, he was about to strike Goliath and defeat him in 1 Samuel 17, verse 14, David said he was doing it. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, he said, "I'm doing this so that this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Before, he said, "I don't need that." And now, he's seeking what he didn't need before. And it's very interesting to me how the Lord works gently, lovingly, seeking to turn David around. For verse 9, this isn't irony, this is providence. Look at verse 9. "For the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it, give it to me.'" What a reminder. God in his providence made sure the only weapon that was there was Goliath's sword. The sword that David had taken from Goliath, whom he had beaten with a sling and a stone. The priest said, "This is Goliath's sword, whom you killed." Remember David? You didn't need this before. Remember David? What a gracious, merciful reminder of what the Lord could do if he was only walking in faith and not fear. But sadly, David didn't get it. He grabbed his enemy's failed weapon and fled in fear, running the wrong direction. Look at verse 10. "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. He traveled about 25 miles west-southwest from Nob to Gath." Gath was one of the five main cities of the Philistines. It was the home of Goliath when he was still living. So he fled to the land of his enemies. In fact, fleeing to the king of his enemies. And I have to say, in just reading this, and I have these conversations with the characters when I'm reading these things, I was saying, "David, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What's got into you?" And we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find out. But there's something going on in his head where he thinks this is a good decision. Perhaps he thought since time had passed, he wouldn't be recognized. Maybe. Perhaps he thought Saul wouldn't find him there. And that's plausible. Perhaps he thought that Achish would be happy so that just knowing that Saul had lost his champion warrior. I don't know. But you know, when believers are captured by fear and they're not walking in faith, they'll make some crazy decisions. David, verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David the king?" Would you underline that? The king of the land. Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s"? Where did they get the idea that David was the king of the land? They weren't there when Samuel anointed him. That was a private ceremony. It's a private event. But apparently, although they didn't see the anointing, they saw the anointing. They saw the evidence of the anointing. They saw the evidence of David's calling. Men can put you through a ceremony and say you're this or you're that, but God is the one that makes leaders. And they could see that David was gifted. They were impressed by David. He had repeated victories against them. And so they started to recount to Achish how the people of Israel had sung about him in the past. They saw him as the obvious leader, the true king in Israel. Israel didn't see David yet as the king, but Gentiles saw David as their king. Verse 12, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. It should say he took this to heart and he was reminded and encouraged by these words. That God chose him to be king one day, that he had God's power upon his life and favor in the past. But David wasn't hearing things that way. Instead, he was afraid of Achish. He took it to his heart, but his heart was full of fear. And the fear was driving. He was afraid of how Achish would respond. End of verse. And then in verse 13, we're told, so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So to escape, David began to pretend, to act like he was crazy. He lost his mind. He's drooling, he's scratching on the door, he's acting like an animal. As his fear had led him to a place where he was acting in a disgraceful and dishonoring way. In fact, Achish looks at him and doesn't see him as a threat anymore. He's convinced David's lost it. He's not good for anybody or anything. He's just an annoyance. Why did you bring him here? Now, do you think David planned to get to this point? No, they never do. He never planned in his life that he would end up in such a disgraceful, dishonoring place. And people that come to a place where they're, just for an example, addicted to heroin, they don't wake up as a little kid and say, one day I want to be addicted to heroin. When people's lives are ruined, it's not because they planned on it, but it's little decisions, little compromises. This was not something he planned. His way hadn't worked. He departed from the place where the word was proclaimed and the Spirit was working, where he was protected with Samuel, first trying to get answers through his friend Jonathan, then he started to lie, then he went to get help from the priest, and he told more lies, and then he ended up in the land of his enemies. See, his way had led him to this point. His way had led him to this point where he was full of fear, and he was acting insane. Proverbs 14, verse 12, and Proverbs 16, 25 both say this. Proverbs 14, 12, and 16, 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. David's ways were leading him down a destructive path. Destructive path. He had descended from a victorious man of faith that he once was, and now he's in the land of his enemies, dishonored and disgraced. But it wasn't too late for David to change. In fact, at this point, David cried out to the Lord for the first time since chapter 19. And we know that without a doubt because Psalm 56 and Psalm 34 were both written at this time. If you look at those Psalms, it will tell you written during this time. Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. Psalm 56 begins this way. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. Verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 56 say, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. A new resolve in his heart. He said, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me. Psalm 34 begins this way. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. That came out of this experience, because his failure brought him to the bottom. His failure brought him to the end. And in his trouble, he began to seek the Lord again. This was real repentance in David's life and a season of some very hard lessons. In fact, there would be consequences. There would be tough situations that he would have to face because he was walking by sight and making decisions based on fear and making little compromises. So he'll learn invaluable lessons through this. Perhaps you can identify wrong choices, failures to walk by faith, little compromises can bring difficult consequences at times and even shame. The key is to cry out to the Lord and to learn from those things. And we see David did. He was impacted in a good way through this very difficult season. In fact, as he came to the bottom and looked up, look at chapter 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Adullam is in the valley of Elah between Gath and Bethlehem, 10 miles east-southeast from Gath, 16 miles southwest from Jerusalem. So he returned from the land of the enemy. He arrived back in the promised land, not too far from the place where he had his great first victory over Goliath. Still dealing with fear. So he hid in a cave. He wasn't completely walking in the confidence he once had in the Lord, but he humbled himself. And humbling himself, he was in a place where the Lord could speak to him again and direct him again. You see, in this cave, his relationship with the Lord grew. In the cave. Isolated at first, he drew near to the Lord. In fact, this is where he wrote Psalm 142 and Psalm 57. You can read them later. Psalm 142. And Psalm 57. And in those Psalms, David cried out to God for mercy, declared his trouble to the Lord, confessed he was overwhelmed and alone, and then expressed his trust in the Lord and his confidence in the Lord. And in both Psalms, he ended up praising the Lord for what the Lord would do in his life. If you feel alone, if you feel like there's no one to help, that's the best time, and that's an appropriate time, and that's the right time to draw near to the Lord. and express your concerns to him. Not running, looking to people for help, as David ran to Jonathan, but to simply first, primarily, sit before the Lord and take your concerns to him and say, Lord, this is what I'm dealing with. This is what's on my heart. And to just cry out to him. Can you imagine David when he said, I cried out to the Lord in a cave by himself, just crying out, God, this is what I'm facing. And as you begin to do that and just humble yourself before the Lord, he'll begin to do things in your relationship with him and then in your relationship with others. We don't know how long it took for David's family to arrive, but what a blessing that his brothers came to him, his mother, his father came to him. He didn't go out looking for them. They came to him. And that's an amazing thing, considering, remember Eliab, his older brother, when David showed up and he was asking about what Goliath was doing, his brother accused him of being a proud little punk. That's my own paraphrase. And yet here, his brother comes to him and is with him there in the cave. See, the situation affected David, and then it began to affect others and relationships in a very positive way. It doesn't say they came and they said, David, it'll be all right. It doesn't say they came and gave him great encouragement. They just came and were with him. And how encouraging that had to be for David. As you go through the Word and you look at God's people going through difficulties, facing overwhelming situations, dealing with uncertainty, how many times does the Lord simply say to his people, I am with you. I am with you. And I want to encourage you that the ministry of just being present in someone's life is so important. When you know a friend is going through a trial and you don't know what to say, don't let that stop you from just going and being with them. That means so much. That's the way the Lord, he says to us, I am with you. And just to say to a brother or a sister, I'm here, I'm with you. Not to say anything, just I'm with you. His family, just with him in his trial. And not only that, look at verse 2. And it says, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Can you imagine these people showing up? These people who were living under Saul's economy, under Saul's leadership, under Saul's kingdom, who were stressed out, who were in debt, who were discontent, and they just left everything and they came to David. In other words, David, in his humility, after his failure, found himself surrounded by failures. People who were humiliated in the world, people who had messed up, people who weren't happy at all. And David was able to minister to them. Not because he had a stellar record, not because he had it all figured out, but rather David knew what it was like to fail. David could minister with humility. David could minister with understanding. He could relate to them. And they wouldn't see David as some guy that's living at some standard that nobody ever could obtain. And never did he project that. He wasn't able to say to his guys, just, I've got it all figured out. No. He was able to say, come, the Lord is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of danger. And again, that's one of the ways the Lord was redeeming his failures, like Peter. Remember Peter? Denied the Lord 3 times, the Gospels tell us. And on the 3rd time, it says he cursed and he swore and he denied that he ever knew the Lord. And yet the Lord said to Peter before his failure, Luke 22:32, he says, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. See, Peter was able to strengthen his brethren because he knew what it was like to fail. In fact, out of all the disciples, it was to Peter that the Lord said in John 21, "You feed my lambs. You tend my sheep. You feed my sheep." He could effectively minister to struggling and straying people because he had failed himself. He knew what it was like. And thus, in his humility, he could make a difference in the lives of others who had failed. And David made a huge difference, huge difference. Read 2 Samuel chapter 23, and you'll see that these men, these 400, became a part of the group that was known as David's mighty men. Read 2 Samuel 23. These guys are the superheroes of the Old Testament. You read that chapter, 2 Samuel 23, and you meet guys like Adino. And Adino killed 800 men at one time. Or a guy named Dodo who attacked the Philistines and he fought so hard that his sword stuck to his hand. Or there's Shammah who fought for one piece of ground against a whole troop of Philistines and successfully defended it. And then there's Abishai who used his spear to kill 300 men on one occasion. And then there's Benaiah who killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. And then an actual lion. And then some spectacular Egyptian. And those are just a few. And they began in a cave, distressed, in debt, discontent. And I think of today how Jesus is our rightful king, but he hasn't visibly taken his throne. He hasn't visibly established his kingdom. Today he's out of sight. We can't see him with our eyes. Satan is the present ruler of this age. And if you're stressed out, in debt, discontent, you can come to Jesus and he'll accept you. Because he's looking for people who are willing to put aside all the attachments to this world to become mighty men and women of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29 says this. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Sometimes we get it all wrong. Jesus isn't looking for people with the right credentials or the proper education or some sterling level of success. No, he's looking for people who know their need personally and are willing to come humbly before him and to be loyal to him above all else and just to say, "You know what, I'm done with the world. Though none go with me, still I will follow." No turning back. No turning back. 400 came to David. 400 men, their lives were changed. Just hanging out with David. How encouraging that must have been. Verse 3 tells us, "Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know that what God will do with me or do for me.' So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So David loved his parents, wanted to protect them, which is good. He took them over to Moab. David understood, honor your father and mother and the Lord, for this is right. It doesn't end when you're 18. And he had just this commitment to his parents to make sure they were okay. And he had connections. Because remember, David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess named Ruth. So he knew people in Moab. "Take care of my mom and dad," he said, "even the king." Verse 5, "Now the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Herath." Clearly, the Lord was speaking to David as the prophet Gad delivered this message. And commendably, David obeyed. He went to Judah. He went to his tribal territory. He was in a place where he was ready to listen to the Lord again. He wasn't leaning on his own understanding, but he was ready to listen to the Lord again. Verse 6. And by the way, some people, when you go your own way and you ignore the conviction of the Lord, you get to a place that no matter if the Lord speaks or not, you don't listen. And sometimes we have to go through these times where we experience some of the consequences to get us to a place where we're willing to say, God, speak to me. I need your direction. I need to hear. And David was at that place where he was ready to hear from the Lord again. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to the servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" So here's Saul surrounded by his servants with a spear in his hand, extremely paranoid, tremendously insecure. He's afraid of losing his kingdom. He's surrounded by his own tribe, his own family, the Benjamites. And he says, well, if David becomes king, you're going to lose your friend, your fields, you're going to lose your favor, you're going to lose your positions. All the benefits are going to go away. He's a politician. He was trying to shore up his support. Very paranoid. Verse 8, all of you have made a covenant with the son. All of you have conspired against me, he said. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. So he found out about Jonathan's covenant with David, and he was not only blaming his own son for stirring up David against him, but he was accusing everyone around him of being a part of what was happening and not telling him. See, he was becoming more and more suspicious and insecure and paranoid, and that attitude provided the perfect opportunity for Doeg to show up. Look at verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Look, if you're suspicious and insecure, there'll often be a Doeg that shows up. Doeg stood up and reported what he had witnessed and embellished it a bit. But David's secret, David's visit to the priests, was revealed. And Doeg spoke of it. He made Ahimelech look guilty. But in reality, Ahimelech, remember, was deceived by David. Ahimelech truly believed David was just on a mission from the king, as he had said. And so verse 11 tells us, the king sent to Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Nob was just less than 3 miles from Saul's home, and Saul sent for them, brought all the priests in and questioned them. Well, not really questioning them. He didn't care about the facts that they might bring about what had happened. He wasn't interested in hearing their side of the story. Clearly, from reading his word, he had already decided the priests were guilty. He had already made a judgment that they were guilty of conspiracy against him and they were supporting David. Already made the judgment. We can do that, you know. Hear one side of the story and make a judgment. And it's a mistake. Proverbs 18:17 tells us. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. I don't know if you've had it happen to you. I've had it happen to me, and I've done it too, I know. I know that I've listened to somebody in counseling share what happened to them, and I'll be sympathetic, and I'll develop a judgment in my own mind. And then you hear the other side of the story, and you're like, oh. Or You find out people have something against you because what someone else told them, and they never bothered to come to you and talk to you about it. It happens. Just be careful. Always remember there's more than one side to the story. Always remember that. Saul had made up his mind. So he just asked this question, and then in verse 14, we're told, so Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. Now, in Ahimelech's words, we learn something very significant about David. David lived in such a way that Ahimelech was sure that David was Saul's most faithful, honorable servant. That means that as David was having to run from swords being chucked at him, fearing for his life, that David didn't go around saying to everybody, Saul's out to get me, Saul's throwing spears at me, look at how bad this guy Saul is. David lived in such a way that when the priest looked at David, he said, this is Saul's most honorable, faithful servant. And that's commendable in David's life. Commendable. So when Ahimelech gave David food and the sword, he didn't realize that he was helping Saul's enemy. And he made it clear, I didn't inquire of the Lord for him. He didn't. Verse 16, it didn't matter though. Verse 16, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. This is the second time that Saul's men refused to follow Saul's orders to kill. The first was when he ordered his own son's execution back in chapter 14. They just didn't listen to him. No way. We're not going to do that. Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Just think about that. One at a time, no doubt hands tied, having been arrested, one at a time just brutally murdering 85 men. And, verse 19, also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Doeg was willing. Probably killed over 300 people. Tragically, ironically, he did as Saul directed to the priests. And if you remember, the Lord had said to Saul chapters before, there's this group called the Amalekites, and they're wicked. And you're to go and wipe everyone out. And that Saul didn't do that. And yet he ordered it done to God's priests. See, Saul had come to a place where he was at war with God. And actually putting himself in the place of God, declaring his own ban. No business giving this order. Verse 20, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you will be safe. Please notice that even though Doeg did the deed, Abiathar rightly recognized that Saul was responsible. Verse 21, Saul gave the order. He was just as responsible as Doeg. He was guilty as well. But upon hearing this, David, here's one man, Abiathar, escapes. And he's standing before David. And his father, his uncles, his brothers, his mother, little brothers and sisters, all had just been brutally murdered. And Dave is looking at this guy, hearing the story. And David's, it's my fault. It's my fault. It's my fault. I have caused the death of all the persons in your father's house. Oh, David was forgiven. But just think about the regret that this man had to carry. And he didn't bury it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't push it off. Instead, he kept Abiathar close, assuring him protection. But every time he looked over at Abiathar, he would remember. He would remember. David, wisely, he knew he was forgiven, but wisely he kept the memory of what happened close to him. Look, when you repent, when you confess your sins, when you take responsibility for them, the Lord will forgive you. We have the assurance in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He washes it away. David, this isn't his last failure. He has others. And later on, after another big failure, he wrote in Psalm 32, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, he said, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So when we confess our sins to the Lord, he forgives. He doesn't hold it against you. You can walk in that, and you need to believe it, that as you've confessed your sins to the Lord, you're forgiven. And you can walk with confidence knowing that's true. At the same time, it's so important to walk with humility, knowing that although your sins are forgiven, sins bring consequence in this life. They bring pain and injury and hurt towards others. There's healing when you confess your sins to others. That's what James wrote in James chapter 5, verse 16. James 5, 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's healing to confess your sins to others. You don't have to bury your failures. It can be counterproductive at times to act like nothing happened. David wisely kept Abiathar near. Not that David walked in condemnation. He wrote, oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. He saw the reality of his failure. Every time he looked at Abiathar, he would think, I'm responsible that decision I made. I know I'm forgiven. I know it's washed. I know it's cleansed. I know it's gone. But my decision brought so much pain and hurt into that guy's life. Constant reminder of what foolish decisions can do to people. And remember, this all began when David was walking in fear instead of faith. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." His circumstances became so big in his mind that he left the place where he was protected, where the word was declared, where the Spirit was working, to go to a friend to find answers and counsel. And there he began to deceive. There he began to lie. And then he ran to empty religion. And he ended up carrying a sword that wasn't helpful to the giant he defeated. He fled to his enemy's territory. He was shamed. He was humiliated. He was brought to the bottom. And yes, he was forgiven. But oh, the consequences. Oh, the consequences. And the regret. So for some of you, I'm saying, if you're starting to make little compromises, please stop. Little compromises today could lead to tremendous regret in the future. You might end up in a place you never planned on being. And how we've seen it over the years, and how tragic it is. If you're starting to make little compromises, today's the day to turn around and turn away from it. And if you've begun to go down the wrong path, it's just confessing it. God, forgive me. I'm heading the wrong way. I'm not where I should be. And you can be forgiven. Get off that path as soon as you can. You don't want regrets. You can be forgiven of anything, but you don't want to live a life of regret. Not condemnation. Hey, there's a difference. You can probably think of back in your life, if you're a believer, if you're walking with the Lord, of, you know you're forgiven. You're not condemned by it, but you can think of things you would have done differently. And God loves you so much that he doesn't want you to have to be there. So please, little compromises, turn from them. Stay close to the Lord. And if you have those regrets in your life, don't hide them, minister from them. You can say to somebody, "Hey, I want you to meet Abiathar. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you know what's happening in each of our lives, and you love us, and you have a good plan for us. Help us, Lord, to walk in humility, to be close to you. I pray, Lord, that this message would impact us going forward. Thank you, Lord, that you can redeem our failures, that you can turn them around and use them for good purposes. I thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here that is in the wrong spot, that today they would quickly turn. For others that maybe have sins that they haven't confessed, that they're trying to hide, Lord, that today would be a day of forgiveness, cleansing, healing. We thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can look back at the cross and know you have good intentions for us, that you loved us so much, that you died for us, that you're so powerful that you rose from the dead. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.